Take your Bible, please, and turn to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. If you're using a Bible in front of you, it's page 1179. Philippians 2. In 1967, 50 years ago, an article was written entitled "Advice to a Young Man." It was trying to encourage those who were reading this at the time to give himself fully, trying to accomplish things maybe they never thought they could accomplish before. So it includes these statements. Many people reading this page are doing so with the aid of bifocals, inventor Benjamin Franklin, age 79. The presses that printed this page were powered by electricity, one of the first harnessers, Ben Franklin, age 40. Some are reading this on the campus of one of the Ivy League universities. Founder, B. Franklin, age 45. Some got their copy of this through the U.S. mail. Its father, Benjamin Franklin, age 31. As he writes, now think fire. Who started the first fire department, invented the lightning rod, and designed a heating stove still in use today? Benjamin Franklin, ages 31, 43, and 36. Wit, conversationalist, economist, philosopher, diplomat, printer, publisher, linguist, spoke and wrote 5 languages. Advocate of paratroopers from balloons a century before the airplane was invented. All this until age 84. And he had exactly 2 years of formal school training. He wrote, it's a good bet that you already have more sheer knowledge than Franklin had when he was your age. Now go do something about it. Well, the writer back then, 50 years ago, was trying to encourage young men in particular to get off their rear ends, to go out and to do something, believing that no matter what age they were, if they gave themselves to it, they could make an incredible impact on this world, regardless of how old they were or what they had accomplished or hadn't accomplished at that time. The Apostle Paul is writing Philippians, and so far in the book, and including the last couple of weeks in chapter 2, he is telling us of something that someone else has accomplished for us in the past. And he's trying to give us that example because he wants us to know that no matter how old we are or how spiritually mature or immature we may be, no matter where we may be in our lives right now, that we have an opportunity not just to make an incredible invention or temporal impact like Benjamin Franklin, but all of us can make an eternal impact by how we can pursue unity with other people and how we can serve other people, how we can put other people above ourselves. We can make an impact that lasts not just in this lifetime, but lasts for eternity. So how are we going to do that? And I think a question then, as we titled the message today, so what? We have just seen the example of Jesus Christ. We have seen how he humbled himself and became like us. How he put his own praise and glory and some of the use of his attributes as God aside so that he could be like us without sin, but be the only one who could go to the cross. He showed us what it takes to truly love someone else. He showed us what it takes to have unity in any of our relationships. So what are we going to do about it? And the Apostle Paul now kind of gets to that today as he gives us some specific suggestions of how to apply what we have just seen. Last week, chapter 2, verses 5 to 11, we saw Jesus basically say this. This is the mindset of Jesus. And we had 3 statements for you to consider this past week. I will not take full advantage of my rights. I will make myself a servant to others, and I will humble myself. Those are 3 decisions Jesus made, even though he was God, that we can follow. And we're going to see a little bit more of how to follow that today. So we should first begin with, because of his humility, because of his suffering, this is what God the Father did for him. Come back a little bit first to verse 9 of chapter 2. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place, and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Verse 12, therefore, my dear friends, we begin in verse 12 with therefore, and we just read what comes right before it, and we've talked about it. Because of the humility of Christ in going to the cross, because of the exaltation of Christ by God the Father for what he went through, this is what we need to do. Now, when you saw what Jesus did, and you think about the fact that he went to the cross, and all that he went through, we might first say, I can't do that. I cannot humble myself like that. I'm not God in the flesh. I'm too weak. I'm too selfish. I can't live that way. Well, that's what Paul's going to address today. We all should kind of feel that way. But because of Jesus Christ, we can follow his example. The only ones actually who can, that Paul was talking to, that he was trying to convince them of, you can do it because you're a follower of Christ. You can do it because God, the Holy Spirit, lives inside of you. And we'll see in just a little while, that's really the only reason you can actually follow Christ's example in these ways. So again, verse 12, therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So let's consider a few things this morning from this passage. How can we live this out? If you're taking notes, there is an outline there in your bulletin. And let's go ahead and write this down. Number one, live out your faith in the power and for the purpose of God. We just talked about our faith through Jesus Christ. But now we need to do something about it. We need to actually live it out. So Paul commends these Christians because in the past he's known that when he was with them, they lived out their faith. They were attempting to live out their faith. In fact, he's heard of that even since he has been gone. He's very thankful that it wasn't just when he was with them, but also when he's gone, they're attempting to live out their faith. That's a good thing. Have you ever noticed that when the authority in the room, whatever room that may be that you're in, when the authority leaves, that sometimes people act differently than when the authority was there? Parent walks out of the room, or let's say walks out of the house. Do the children act the same way? Do what they know the parents would want them to do, even though they're not there? I mean, all of ours do, right? But sometimes it might be more difficult. The authority's not there. The teacher walks out of the classroom. The students, good students, they're going to do what they know the teacher wants them to do, right? Diligently work on their stuff while the teacher is out of the room. That's a teacher saying no way back there. What about when you've spent time with someone who has been a spiritual mentor to you? Think of a time when someone has spent a lot of time with you, helped you grow up in your faith, and they're no longer there. Maybe because they've passed away, or they've moved away, or there's been a break in the relationship. But there's something about not having that person there that you went to that would answer your spiritual questions, that you went to when you needed that prayer, that you would go to when you didn't know what else to do, and they would help guide you through your faith, and they're no longer there. Well, that's the relationship Paul had with these people. Now, he's 800 miles away, and it's been 10 years, actually, since he's been in their presence. And so he's saying, listen, you need to live out your faith. You did it while I was there. I hear good things, but you need to keep living out your faith now, even though I'm no longer there. The authority is not in the room. My mentor, my spiritual leader is not right with me. Will I still live out my faith? Because it's my faith. It's something that I need to do to honor Christ. That's what Paul is writing to them here and what he is trying to get us to consider as well. This has everything to do with obedience. Obedience sometimes is easy if it's something that we want to do, and sometimes it's really difficult if it's a hard thing. To live out our faith in a way that is selfless is a very difficult thing to do. A few centuries before Christ, Alexander the Great had conquered almost all of the known world. He was known for his military strength, cleverness, diplomacy. But there's a story told one day about the fear of the enemy in light of obedience. Alexander and a small company of soldiers approached a strongly defended walled city. And Alexander, standing outside the wall, raises his voice, addresses the king, demands to see the king. And so the king approaches the battlements above the invading army, and he agrees to hear what Alexander's demands are. And basically, Alexander's demands are, surrender to me right now. And the king laughs at him. Why should I surrender to you? We have you outnumbered. We have the high ground. And Alexander was ready to answer the challenge. So as the story goes, Alexander the Great calls his men to line up in single file and to begin marching. And as they're marching, everybody notices they're actually marching toward a very steep cliff with a ravine hundreds of feet below. And they're still marching and marching, and they come to the edge of the cliff, and they start to walk right off the cliff, one after another and another, walking off the cliff to their death until 10 men had done that, and Alexander orders them to stop, calls them back into line. They come to his side, and the enemy surrenders. Why did they surrender? Because they found out that army, his soldiers, were willing to obey even to the death and do anything that they needed to accomplish the task. Paul is saying, because of Jesus Christ, his example, and because he lives in you, you need to do whatever is necessary to live out your faith so that you can have unity. And then we're about to find out why that unity is so important. But he calls them to obedience. Even though he's no longer there, he can't see if they're going to live it out. He can't see what they're doing. But he says, live out your faith based on the example of Jesus Christ. Now, the phrase at the end of verse 12, if you haven't seen this or studied it before, may sound a little strange. He says, work out your salvation. What does that mean? Well, we need to begin by knowing what it does not mean. All of Scripture in context makes it clear that none of us can actually do enough good works to be able to earn our salvation. In fact, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 have that up here. It says, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves. It's a gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. So we know what this is not. To work out your salvation. And he doesn't say to work for your salvation. He says, work it out. In other words, this is a practical, personal application of the salvation that we already have. You can't work for it, but you can work it out. You can live out your faith in a very practical way. Think about going to the doctor. All of us have gone to the doctor. And you go to the doctor because something's wrong, or maybe you're just getting a test of some kind. But typically we go when we're ill. We need help getting well. So the doctor will examine us, and the doctor most likely will tell us what we need to do. Perhaps they'll prescribe medicine for us, or maybe there is surgery that is needed, or they'll say you need to get on this diet and exercise program, or here's some remedies you need to follow so that you can get well. The doctor is the one with the experience. The doctor is the one with the knowledge. The doctor can do a lot of things for me. He can apply the perfect medicine that's going to heal me. But there's still something I've got to do, right? Because if I don't actually get the right medication and take it, if I don't actually go on the diet and exercise program that he suggests, even if he does a very successful surgery, if I don't do the things he's asked me to do, to get the best healing, then I'm not going to receive what he's trying to give me. I'm not going to have that healing. God is the only one, through Jesus Christ, who can offer our spiritual healing. He is the one who gives us the gift of Christ. There's nothing we can do to earn that salvation. However, once we've received that salvation, we do have a responsibility. It's not just a prayer. It's not just say, I want to go to heaven. I prayed this prayer when I was a kid. I'm all set. Now I just kind of enjoy my life. Paul says, no, that's actually not what God's called you to do. He's asked you to follow Jesus. So you have your salvation, but now you need to work it out. Now you need to apply it. Now you need to take the medicine and get on the spiritual diet and exercise program. You need to follow me. Live out your faith. Work out your own salvation. And look at the last phrase right after that, with fear and trembling. This is also maybe a strange phrase, because we thought if we're living in the Spirit of God, we actually put away fear. Aren't we supposed to live without fear? Well, what does he mean then? If he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. This is not the fear that expects God to strike us with lightning, but this is a fear that understands who God is, understands that God loves us. He loves us enough that he will discipline us if we go out of the way. But it's that kind of respect you have that you're not going to question them. You're going to do what they say. That's what God's asking us to do. We don't understand everything in the scripture. And especially when it has to do with things of unity, there's lots of things that we could argue about when it comes to what God's asking us to do to set ourselves aside for another person. We've got all kinds of excuses. But the idea here is, I fear God more than I fear man. And I understand that God loves me enough and who he is. I do not want to disobey him. So I'm going to live out my faith no matter how hard it is. I'm going to face my own sins and temptations no matter how difficult that is. Because of who God is, I'm going to work out the salvation I already have because I fear God. Because I respect him to that degree. I'm going to follow him no matter what. That's what Paul's encouraging them to do. But as soon as we might start thinking, okay, I'm going to work harder. I'm going to read the Bible more. I'm going to do good things. I'm going to do the right thing every time. I'm going to put away all those difficult temptations that I kept giving into. He follows up verse 12 with verse 13. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. This is the key to being able to live a selfless life that follows Christ. Again, it really doesn't have a whole lot to do with you. Yes, you need to live out your faith. Yes, you need to give that effort. But it's a recognition that it is God who works in you. And so when you feel weak, when you say, I don't think I can do that. Right. It's God who works in you. To will, he's the one who gives you the will to be able to do it. This is his good purpose. This is his will for your life. And to act. To say, you can do it, but only because of me. And it's for what God has planned for our life. When it says here, it's God who works in you to will and to act. This is the idea of to energize, to provide enablement for. He is the one who energizes you. He's the one that gives you what you need to know how to do this, to how to live this out. So you're working hard to obey God. You really want to live out your faith. You have to depend on God's power, the Spirit that lives in you, to be able to do it. But you can because of him. It's in order to fulfill his good purpose. So it's not about me. It's not about you. The reason he wants us to be unified, the reason he wants me to set aside my own selfish ambition, to put you first, to think about someone's eternity more than something temporal, is because this is his purpose. This is what he wants. And there's a very important eternal reason why he wants you and I to be like Christ in this way. Hi, my name is Greg Whiting, and I'm a grumbler and an arguer. I imagine this is how I might start in a Grumblers Anonymous meeting. We're going to turn this into, and you don't have to say anything. To begin by introducing myself and to admit that I have a problem with grumbling and arguing. When something doesn't go my way, I might grumble loudly, I might grumble softly, I might grumble to somebody else, I might grumble just in my own spirit. When somebody's saying something I don't agree with, I want to argue it because I want them to know that they're wrong. Might do it out loud, might do it loudly, might do it again just in my own mind and heart. Because of my human nature, I like to grumble, I like to argue, I like things to be the way that I would like them to be. So I might grumble and argue about what my wife makes for dinner. I might grumble if someone makes a mess in my house. I might even argue about how it should look, in my opinion. I might grumble and argue even about the weather. If the weather's not what I want it to be today, I might grumble about that. I might grumble and argue if, well, the list is actually endless, isn't it? The list is endless for me. Perhaps every once in a while, maybe you're tempted to grumble about something as well. Now, what about the church, since this is what Paul is talking about? Any reason why I might grumble or argue at church? I might. I might grumble about the music. I might grumble about the temperature in the building. I might grumble about the decorations or the refreshments. I might grumble about the preaching. If I think the preacher is talking to me and preaching to me about grumbling, which I am talking to me, I suppose there are many things I might grumble and argue about in all of life. So why is Paul writing this? Why is he writing about me? Why is Paul trying to make me so uncomfortable? Why is Paul, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, saying this to me in verse 14? Do everything without grumbling or arguing. I think I've just found something to grumble and argue about. Everything, Paul, really? Do not grumble or argue about anything? There are so many things to grumble and argue about. There's so many things in this life, even today, things that have happened that I don't like. Somebody else has done something that I don't think is good. How in the world can you imagine that we could not grumble or argue about anything? Why in the world would you say that? Sounds insane to me. What if I don't get my way? So let's allow Paul to answer the question for us, because he has a pretty good answer. And if I'm the only one in the room that struggles with grumbling and complaining, give me a few minutes as I'm helped here to figure out why should I stop? Why should I not grumble and complain about anything? Here's the answer. Let's write it down and then we'll look at the verses, okay? Number two, stop fighting so you can be the light of Christ in this dark world. Stop fighting so you can be the light of Christ in this dark world. Grumblings, that negative, discontented, complaining and whining that I like to do. Arguing is vocal, disputing, hurtful arguing that stirs up dissension, suspicion, and distrust. One of the worst, you say the best biblical example, one of the worst biblical examples of this is way back in the book of Exodus. We're not going to turn there. Perhaps you've heard of it. Just let me bring you up to date on what was happening in case you haven't heard. Way back when the people were in bondage for 400 years, God brought them miraculously out of bondage from Egypt, and he leads them out with the 10 plagues and starts to lead them toward the promised land. One of the most incredible stories of deliverance ever. And you think of people who have been in that place of slavery for all of those years and all of those generations. Wouldn't you think it would take them a while before they'd get back to the place where they would grumble or argue about anything? But if you've read the story, you know what happens. They pretty much grumble and complain about absolutely everything all the time. Why did you take us out of Egypt? You brought us to wander in the wilderness. Why did you bring us out from all that good food that we tasted back there? I remember the good days back in backbreaking slavery for 400 years. How can they see that as the good old days? Well, they did. This disgusting manna, this bread from heaven that God lovingly provided for them graciously, exactly what they needed. They found a way to grumble about that. And what do you guys think about your leader, Moses, moron? What was he thinking? What was he doing? He brought us out of this place and he's got us wandering in the wilderness. We don't have a change of clothing. We don't have the food that we need. We're in danger all of the time. At least back in Egypt, we had, three square meals a day we were taken care of. And it's that kind of thinking that God's people, after God did this incredible list of miracles, grumbling and complaining. And not much has changed, because in all of that history, and even though I can read through Exodus myself, I can be the same way. And Christians today, with all that God has done for us, even if we just read about what he did for us on the cross, our human tendency is to grumble and complain. Paul knew that. So that's why he said, do not grumble or complain about anything. But here's why, verse 15. So that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault, in a warped and crooked generation. Blameless and pure does not mean to be perfect. In our position that we have in God through Jesus Christ, he sees us already as blameless and pure. And when this life is over and we go to meet God and it's judgment day, he's going to present us as blameless and pure. There's a position in which we already have that, but he's talking about this working out the salvation. He's talking about the practical application of who we already are. He says, if you will stop your fighting, you can become blameless and pure. In other words, any accusation that comes against you, even though you're a sinful person, and there's lots of weaknesses that you have, those accusations will not stick because of who you are in Christ, because of how you're living out your life. And when you do blow it every single day, you're quick to confess. You're quick to love. You're quick to reconcile. Blameless and pure in God's view. You need to live blameless and pure in this world. And one of the ways you do that, he says, is just stop grumbling and stop complaining. Not easy, but it's one way that we set ourselves aside from what everybody else is doing. Jesus had said this to his followers in Matthew 5:16. Do we have that up here? Let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. The reason you do good works, when they see your good works, is not that they'll focus on you and how great you are and how perfect you are. They see the good things that you do, and they see how you're different than they're used to, so that they can be pointed to God, which is the purpose of the whole thing anyway. To be pointed to God through Jesus Christ. So this is what Paul is talking about here. We shine our light by how we live, because it's all about the light of Christ and who he is and what he's done for us. So think through what we've seen here in chapter 2, how this all fits together. In the first four verses, we found we have everything we need in Christ so we can put others first to come to unity. Verses 5 to 11, we have the greatest example of selfless love in Jesus Christ as he became like us and died on the cross. In verse 12, because of the example of Christ, we live out our life in full knowledge of and respect for who God is and what he has done. Verse 13, we can only do it because Christ lives in us and gives us the power to be able to do it, to bring about God's purpose. In verse 14, we do everything without grumbling or arguing, and this is why, verse 15, that we would be who God has created us to be. So that instead of fighting among ourselves, we would be bright lights shining for Christ in this generation. You see how that fits together? Here in verse 15, this light is not the little candle we think of, you know, as kids sing, "This little light of mine." These are the blazing, bright stars of the universe. This is why we're still here. Because as you are unified in your personal relationships and as you are unified with other believers, even how difficult that may be, that shines out among what people typically do in our world. It shines as a great example for the only reason why we would do that. It points them to someone else. It points them to a Savior and an eternal Father, and that's our goal. We stop the fighting so we can start shining for Christ. That's what Paul's saying. Let's continue here in verse 16. He says, as you hold firmly to the word of life. Jesus is the word that we have that reveals who he is, how we are to live. We hold firmly to this guide for our life. How do we know how to have reconciliation with other people in all kinds of relationships and situations? Well, the word of life tells us how to do that. Jesus, the word, showed us the way. How do we live out this faith? We find out from the word of life. We hold fast to that. We hold to the example of Christ. We hold fast to his word and we live it out. That's how we know how to do this very difficult thing. Continue in verse 16. And then I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain. Paul was concerned when Jesus Christ returned that all the opportunities of this life were over, that he would be able to boast. And when you read that word, you might say, wait a second. I thought boasting was a sin. I thought boasting was pride. I thought it was wrong. Didn't the Apostle Paul said you shouldn't boast? Well, most things, when it has to do with us, yes. But there was something that he said you should boast in. The kind of boasting he's talking about is something we saw him write in Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. We have that up here for you. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. This kind of boasting is not selfish pride. This is the kind of boasting that lifts, and is not a worship of the cross either. To boast in the cross is to boast in the person of the cross. To boast in Christ. What Christ did and can only do. What Christ can do in a person's life to change them. What the Apostle Paul is saying is, if you will live out your faith, I can boast on the day of Christ that all of my efforts, all of my prayers, all of my sharing God's word with you did not fall on deaf ears. But that God did the work in you which he intended to do. And you remain faithful to him. And in that I can boast. That's what Paul's desire was. He didn't want to waste his life. And he knew that the way to waste your life is to work on all these temporal things. To try to just enjoy it and be happy. But you don't waste your life even if you're in prison like Paul was. Even if you may die for your faith like Paul was going to do. You don't waste your life if it's about building into people eternally, about sharing your faith with people, about helping them take their next steps in Christ. That's not wasting your life. And his prayer was that they would not just do the church thing and make it all about them and grumble and complain among each other. He was praying. He was hoping. He was saying, listen, live out your faith. Be unified so you can point people to Christ, the only one who could save, the one who saved you. Because this is what life is all about. So that on the day of Christ, I can boast in what you have done for these people in living out their faith. And that's certainly how I feel as well. I want to see God work in me. I want to see God work in you. That however long you are here, that we have the opportunity to encourage you in Christ, to grow in Him, to live out your faith, no matter where you may go in your life. Because that, in the end, is really what this life is all about. As a so what response to Christ's example, to live in unity, in pursuit of the gospel, there's one more thing to see here in verses 17 and 18. So let's write this down. Number three, rejoice when we can suffer for living out our faith in Christ. Join me in verse 17. But even if I'm being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. What is this about being poured out like a drink offering? That's not something we typically think of today. Well, Paul's original readers understood it. He's referring to the practice back then of those who actually did not follow Christ, but they would pour out wine as a sacrifice to their God or as a completion on a sacrifice so that hopefully their gods would not be unkind to them, angry with them. So he draws on their understanding to think about the kind of sacrifice that comes from serving and following Christ. Paul's already suffering for his faith and realizes he might die soon. And if so, well, it would be like a drink offering poured out on behalf, completing the sacrifice of their faith. This is a good thing. It's worth it for him. He lived to encourage them in their walk with God. And so whatever might happen, if it would bring the advancement of the gospel, he's willing to suffer and he's willing to die. And he's saying, listen, rejoice with me, even if I die for my faith. Because your faith is shining. The gospel will move on. And so you too can rejoice with me. So how do you rejoice when someone you love is that far away and in prison? How do you rejoice when someone may die? Well, only if you make it about the gospel. Only if you make it about how that person's life is impacting other people's lives with the good news of Christ. So he is identifying with them in this way. And they are identifying with him. Consider the end. I don't know if you follow football at all, but last week the Cleveland Browns won a game and they kicked a field goal in overtime, I believe, to win a game. And think about at the end of a football game, you're coming to the end and it comes down to this one thing. And the kicker comes out onto the field and the time is running out. And this kicker has already missed other field goals. You're not sure if they're going to be able to make it. And they get lined up and they get ready. And this particular person is pretty nervous and they're excited. They're nervous because they don't think they're going to be able to make the kick. They've seen him miss it. They're excited because maybe they will make the kick. Maybe we're going to win this time. We're going to turn things around. And so they see the kicker line up and all the linemen get there and everything is ready and the time is running out. The hike comes to the holder. He puts it down. The kicker puts his foot into it and it starts to sail in the air toward the target. And this particular person is watching with great intensity. They're nervous. They're sweating. They don't know what to do. They don't know if it's going to make it. They can't tell the angle if it's going in. And it sails toward and then through the uprights. And this particular person goes crazy. They get up. They jump around. They give high fives. They run around. They go wild. They say, "We won! We won! We won!" Who was that person? Wasn't the kicker. Of course, they were excited. The person I'm talking about wasn't even on the field at the time. Wasn't a coach. They're not a part of the Cleveland Browns organization. They're just a fan sitting at home with their Browns jersey on, hoping they're going to win, living and dying with everything that happens with their team. They're still their team if they lose, but man, how great it is when they win. To a much greater degree and with a much more eternal impact. Paul had that with the people of faith. We have that together, and we have it with Christians around the world. We live and die with the spiritual impact that God is having on each other's lives. We live and die with what's happening with the gospel around the world. Much more important than a football team. Much more important than what happens with a job. Much more important than even the physical health of people that we care about. This connection that Paul had with those people, the connection that we can have with each other, is that what really matters is whether or not we're allowing God to work in our lives, whether we're living out our faith, whether we're encouraging each other and supporting each other and loving each other and doing everything we can for unity, because this is a dark and crooked world that we live in. And we know that. And it needs the light of Christ. And Christ decided that that's going to be us. So what can we do to be different? What can we do to set aside our selfishness and our pride and trying to do it on our own and to follow Christ's example? Let's stand together. I'm going to ask Jason and Pete to come to get ready for a final song. I'm just going to ask you, before we sing, just take a moment yourself to think about what you've just heard, to see what you've just read. For you personally, just take a moment to talk to God. What does it look like for you if you decided to live out your faith in your present life circumstances and relationships? Maybe for you, it means that you have to come to Christ first. You see what He's done for you. And perhaps God is making clear to you that the only way to live a life that matters when this life is over is to have Christ. But for the rest of you, those of you who already know Christ and claim to follow Him, what is He asking you to do? What's a relationship that you know of that's broken? What's something that God might be saying to you that He's been asking you to do that's really difficult, but will allow you to be a light? Just go ahead and take a moment to respond to Him. And then we'll see.